Reading from John 2, that is John chapter 2, verses 13 to 25. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove them all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market." His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews then responded to him, "What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all of this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days." They replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you are going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, many people saw the signs he was performing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all people. He did not need any testimony about mankind, for he knew what was in each person. So far, the reading of God's word.
Thanks, Adrian. Friends, when we read this passage from John's Gospel, we discover that there are two things that loom large in the background. There's a particular place, and there's a particular event. The place that is so prominent is, of course, the Jewish temple in Jerusalem. And the event is that festival called the Jewish Passover. But I wonder, what do we think about when we hear these things mentioned? What thoughts and images come to your mind when it comes to the temple and the Passover? What is their significance? What do they represent? I'm sure for many of us, our first thought is of a building described in God's word, but that no longer exists today. The Bible, it tells us about the temple's first origins in the tabernacle, a tent-like structure that God told his people to construct and to carry with them through their wanderings in the wilderness. But then in Solomon's time, it was replaced by a permanent structure. Solomon's temple stood for about 400 years until it was destroyed by the Babylonians. Then, about 50 years later, it was rebuilt in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. And it was this reconstructed temple that we're reading about right here in our text in the Gospel of John. It makes us think of a grand and glorious building, doesn't it? We think of a carefully designed layout, of impressive materials and beautiful furnishings. But of course, we also think of the activities that it hosted. Our minds turn to priests in extravagant garments, to traditions and rituals and ceremonies. We think of oil and incense, of washing and cleansing, of offerings and sacrifice. And central to all of these types of activities was this annual event called the Passover. For in this most important of all festivals, the Jews remembered and celebrated how their ancestors had been saved from the plague on the firstborn and delivered from their slavery in Egypt, all recorded in the book of Exodus. And so it was a festival that involved every family bringing a sacrifice to the temple in accordance with God's law. So when we think of the temple and the Passover, we inevitably think of buildings and traditions and ceremonies. But I wonder, have you ever looked beyond the surface and considered what's really at the heart of these things? When it all boils down, what's it really about? Well, my friends, the thing that we need to understand is that both the temple and the Passover were rich symbols of something incredibly important and utterly profound. Both the temple and the Passover were rich symbols of the glorious grace of our God. You see, right from the Garden of Eden, our fundamental problem has been that we are cut off from God, the God who made us. By our own sin and our own rebellion, we have been absolutely and eternally separated from Him and from all of His blessings. By our own sin and rebellion, we have come under the Lord's judgment. But yet the God who made us came after us to seek and to save. And so He chose a people to be His very own. And the temple represented His presence right there in their midst. The temple was the house of God. It was an earthly representation of His heavenly sanctuary. And so it was an absolutely holy and sacred location. For it represented the fact that despite human impurity, our almighty and holy Creator has come to dwell among His people once more. And my friends, the Passover represents how this reconciliation could ever have been made possible. For in and of ourselves, we could never live with Almighty God. But when the people were covered by the blood of that sacrificial lamb, then the Lord could again be their God, and they could be His people. In the Passover, they could experience His nearness and His blessings once again. And so it too was sacred. It was a hallowed event, giving rise to great reverence and great thanksgiving and great joy. And so, friends, both the temple and the Passover are deeply meaningful representations of the most vital truth that there could ever be. They are deeply meaningful representations of the love and the mercy and the forgiveness and the reconciliation and the amazing grace of the Lord our God. But you know, it's only as we come to understand this that we can truly understand what's going on in the passage that we're looking at today. Because now it was hundreds and hundreds of years since these institutions first came into being, but yet the traditions continued. And so in John chapter 2 verse 13, we're told that it was almost time again for the Jewish Passover. And so Jesus went up to Jerusalem. You see, every single Jew within about a 25-kilometer radius of Jerusalem was required to come and attend. And multitudes of other Jews from all around the Roman Empire also made the pilgrimage to this place. It was a bit like Australians making pilgrimage to Gallipoli, but on a much, much grander scale. And so being a Jewish man, it was only natural that Jesus would be there too. But when He arrived at the temple on this auspicious occasion, He was shocked. He was shocked at what He saw. Verse 14, in the temple courts, Jesus found people selling cattle, sheep and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So what's going on here? Well, when the Jews came to the temple, they were required to bring animals for sacrifice. But not everyone had their own. And even if they did have their own, with people coming from far and wide across the empire, it wasn't practical to bring livestock on that long journey. And so many of them came and they needed to purchase cattle or sheep or doves when they arrived. But the Jews were also required to pay a yearly temple tax of half a shekel. And that payment needed to be made in the local currency. But seeing as all these travellers from around the place came with Gentile money in their pockets, this money needed to be exchanged. And hence we have the reference to the tables of the money changers. So that's what's going on. But why was Jesus so upset? Was it the actual trading that disturbed Him? Well, no, it wasn't. This was completely necessary for the temple to function. Some people say that the thing that upset him was that the trading was all really a scam. The people were being exploited. They say the animals were being sold at overinflated prices and money was exchanged at exorbitant rates, and that the priests were lining their own pockets through this lucrative operation. Now, there may be some truth to this. The other Gospels may hint at it when they quote Jesus as saying that the temple has been made a den of robbers. But that's not really the focus here in John. It seems the problem is less about what these people were doing and more about where they were doing it. For it says that all this trading was going on in the temple courts. History records that that didn't used to be the case, but this trading had been moved right there into the temple courts. And in fact, the word refers to the court of the Gentiles. You see, friends, the temple consisted of various parts. Right at the very centre was what was called the Holy of Holies. That was that place that could only be entered by the high priest once a year after a complex process of purification. Beyond that was the holy place where only the priests could go to make sacrifices. Beyond that was the inner court where only Jews could go when they were bringing their sacrifices to the priest. And then there was the outer court where Jews could go any time to worship the Lord. And then beyond that was the outermost and the largest area of all, the court of the Gentiles, where people from every nation could come to draw near to the Lord. But instead of finding a place of solemn worship and prayer, Jesus found a place of raucous trading. Can you imagine what it was like? People everywhere, animals everywhere, bargaining and negotiating, buying and selling, bellowing and bleating. Is it any wonder that Jesus was upset? Verses 15 and 16 say, "So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, 'Get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market.'" And his disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The force of Jesus' actions revealed the depths of his feeling about this matter. He was incredibly disturbed, and so he responded with passionate zeal. But do you now understand why? It's because this place represented the very presence of God among his people, and this was the occasion for them to focus on his glorious deliverance. This was the very ground where even Gentiles could come to worship the Lord. But how could they do so when it had been turned into a rabble? Jesus was deeply upset because the Jews had lost sight of the real significance of the temple and of the Passover. There was no reverence for God. There was no humble repentance. There was no thankfulness for their salvation. There was no joyful worship. There was just the noise of commerce and trade, of self-interest and of greed. Jesus was upset because they were making a mockery of his Father, and because they were disregarding and obscuring the greatness of his mercy and the enormity of his love. But surely, friends, this compels us to search our own hearts and to consider our own attitude toward the Lord. There's so much going on in our lives. So many important things we need to do, so many priorities competing for our attention. But in the midst of it all, could we too have lost sight of the things that really matter? Friends, like the Jews of Jesus' day, can't we too lose our basic sense of awe and reverence for the Lord our God? Can't we too forget the terrible predicament that we were in, were it not for his mercy and love? Can't we too lose our sense of gratitude and joy for all the amazing blessings that we have received. Nothing upsets Jesus more. And so maybe today we need to reset our priorities, refocus our attention on our glorious God, be filled again with reverence and awe for His name, and embrace once again the absolute wonder of His grace. So friends, we've seen how Jesus forcefully confronted the Jews over their abuse of the temple and the Passover for turning His Father's house into a market. But then how did they respond to Jesus' actions? Well, listen to verse 18. It says, "The Jews then responded to Him, 'What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?'" Now, I find this verse incredibly intriguing. Surely the Jewish authorities were outraged at what Jesus had done. He just walked into their headquarters in the most important week of the year and he'd turned the place upside down. It was akin to someone jumping up and causing some sort of violent scene during King Charles's coronation. It's unimaginable. They'd have been onto him in a flash. They'd deal with him most severely. But yet in the midst of the carnage, they ask him a question. "What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Makes you wonder if deep down they knew how wrong they really were. Makes you wonder if somehow they could see that Jesus actually did have authority over them. And so they ask him for proof. Well, Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. Wow, I bet they didn't see that coming. This was ludicrous for so many reasons. I mean, as if they were going to demolish their treasured and enormous structure just to give this crazy man a chance to prove his point. And even if they did, as if there was any possible way that he could rebuild it on his own in just a few days. Can't you hear the sarcasm in their voices? "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days. But my friends, Jesus had no intention of proving his authority through such a pointless miracle. His intention was to reveal something far, far more profound, a far greater miracle that was on the horizon. For you see, my friends, Jesus wasn't simply telling them that he had authority over this temple. He was telling them that he himself was the fulfillment of this temple. For in verse 21, we're told quite simply, "But the temple he had spoken of was his body." Do you see what Jesus is saying? He's saying that just as this temple was meant to be a rich symbol of God's presence among his people, so he himself had come to bring true and complete reconciliation between man and God. And just as it was meant to be a rich symbol of God's amazing grace, so he himself would reveal that grace to them in all of its fullness. And that was going to happen when the true temple, his own body, was destroyed. For we know that eventually they arrested him and convicted him and punished him and executed him as he was nailed to the cross and left there to die. But it was at that very time that he fulfilled not only the temple, but he also fulfilled the Passover. For as John the Baptist told us back in chapter 1, he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus had come to give his own life as an atoning sacrifice for us all. And 3 days later, we saw the greatest miracle of them all. It was greater than turning water into wine. It was greater than rebuilding a demolished temple. For Jesus himself rose from the dead in victory over sin and over death and over hell. He rose from the dead so that we can have life. And so, my friends, in Jesus Christ, we find the solution, the true solution to our most fundamental problem. We certainly are cut off from God because of our own sin. But in Jesus Christ and in Him alone, we can find forgiveness, restoration, and eternal life. We no longer need the temple, for He is God with us. We no longer need the Passover, for He is our sacrificial lamb who paid the price once and for all. But in the final verses of our text, we're reminded of one more truth. And my friends, that truth is that if we want to share in this glorious salvation, then we must truly believe in Jesus Christ. Verse 22 says, after Jesus was raised from the dead, His disciples recalled what He had said. Then they believed the Scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Isn't it interesting that even the author John, who was one of these disciples, admits that he didn't really understand what Jesus was saying at the time. But yet after the resurrection, it all became clear. It was then that they remembered. It was then that they truly believed. But then the passage closes with a final word about faith. It says, now while He was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, many people saw the signs He was performing and believed in His name. But Jesus would not entrust Himself to them, for He knew all people. He did not need any testimony about mankind, for He knew what was in each person. So what do we make of that? Well, obviously, believing in Jesus is a good thing. We've been told that already repeatedly in John's Gospel. And believing on the basis of His miraculous signs, well, that's good too. You may remember how last week we looked at those verses in chapter 20 where John says Jesus performed many other signs, but these are written that you may believe that He is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. But friends, here in these last verses of our text, we're told that during the Passover, Jesus was performing miracles and people were believing, but yet Jesus is guarded. He's hesitant. He's cautious, isn't He? It says He wouldn't entrust themselves to them. And why not? Because He knew all people. Because He knew what was deep inside every single one. You see, friends, we need to realize that there's more than one kind of faith. There is the sort that's described here in these verses. It's the kind of faith that arises quickly, gets excited, and goes along with the crowd. It's the sort of faith that's only really interested in the immediate benefits that Jesus can provide and soon falls away when life becomes tough. It's the sort of faith that loves Jesus when it's convenient, but gives up when it's not. And I've certainly seen that kind of faith, and maybe you have too. But then there's a different kind of faith, isn't there? Then there's the kind that truly realizes how desperately we need a Saviour. And that truly recognizes that Jesus is our only hope. That we will never save ourselves, but that we need Him to save us. It's the kind of faith that trusts in Him when life is easy and when life is tough. When He gives us what we desire and when He doesn't. When following Him is easy and when it's not. This is the kind of faith that loves the Lord for who He truly is, and that clings to Him until the very end. But in these verses, we're reminded that Jesus knows the difference. For He knows all people. He knows what's in us. He can see what's in your heart and in mine. And so there's a warning here for pretenders, isn't there? If you call yourself a Christian, but yet you've never truly believed, never truly come to God in repentance, never truly put your hope in Christ alone or sought to live your life for Him, well, Well, then please don't think that you can fool him. You may be able to fool people. You may be able to fool the church, but you can never fool the Lord. But my friends, if you truly and sincerely have put your hope in Jesus Christ, then you have nothing to fear. If you recognize the predicament of your own sin, and if you know that Jesus is God's promised Savior, His one and only Son, and if you place all your trust in Him and are determined to stick with Him come what may, and my friends, if you truly and sincerely seek to serve Him every day and love Him for all that He has done, well then you can be assured that your faith is real and your salvation is secure. For Jesus truly is the fulfillment of the temple. He's the one who came to reconcile us to our God. And Jesus truly is the fulfillment of the Passover. He's the Lamb of God who takes away our sin. So let's come to Him in deep reverence and awe, not distracted by the things of this world. Let's come to Him with thanksgiving and with joy, remembering always the wonder of His grace. And let's come to Him with an unflinching trust, knowing that He will never, ever let us go. Let's pray. Father in heaven, please help us to learn from this challenging but amazing passage of Scripture. Lord, help us to learn the glory of Your grace and Your salvation. May we never be flippant. May we never be distracted from the most important thing there is in life. Lord, fill us with reverence and thanksgiving and with joy. And Lord, we thank You that Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of all Your promises of salvation. Father, we thank You that we no longer need the temple, that we no longer need the Passover, but that we have all that we need in Him. Father, we pray, please give us faith to trust in Jesus, not a shallow, self-centered or temporary faith, but Father, plant in us a true faith that will cling to Jesus in good times and bad, and that will cling to Him right until the very end. Lord, we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.